Good evening. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles tonight. If you can say tonight, maybe it should just be this afternoon. The time change always messes me up. I don't know about you, but I'm still not over it. I'm trying. It's been a rough go of it. But open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to encourage you, if you find any of the T's, Timothy, Titus, Thessalonians, they are all together. So if you find one, you have found them all. 2 Timothy, and we're going to be in chapter 2. And we're going to come to our study. We're almost to the end. Next week is our last study in Calvary Chapel Distinctives. And tonight we come to the distinctive of striking a balance. And it's an interesting way to look at ministry, and it's an interesting way to look at doctrine. In Calvary Chapels, we have a tendency not to major on the minors, that is, as it is said, or as my grandmother used to say, not to make a mountain out of a molehill. And I think there's a right balance to have on certain things. There are times in the ministry where one person will think that they're right and the other person will think that they're right. And it's not really a major issue that we should be yelling and arguing about. Now, other times there are things that we should be talking about. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 15, notice what he says here. Actually, you know what? Start in verse 14. Remind them of these things. What things? Well, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's talking about just the basic tenets of the gospel. Okay? Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So he says not to strive about, not to argue over things that really don't matter that much, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But profane babble and idle babblings you should shun, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. And it goes on to talk about two guys who are spreading these improper messages. And so we have this little balance even here in this section. He says that as we come before the Lord, we should be careful that we should be focusing on the things that really matter. And he starts out with the gospel message that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And he died that you would have life in him if you would accept him. We need to start there. And he says, remind everybody that Jesus died for you, and remind them and charge them before the Lord not to strive about to words with no profit. Now, I don't know about you, but I have 6 kids. I have 5 daughters. And I hear a lot of words to no profit. I don't know what it is about girls, but girls talk a lot. How many of you know this? How many of you, okay, girls talk a lot. I used to think, you know, guys talk less than girls. I underestimated it. I talk for a living, okay? I talk to people, and I minister to people, and I pray with people, and I counsel people. And when I get home from work, I've already said my quota. And when I come home, I hear 6 different versions of what happened that day, just from the ladies. And then my son, he tries to get through what happened to his day. And that's not a problem. I like that. I enjoy hearing about their day, and I enjoy talking to my kids, and I enjoy talking to my wife. But you know what bugs me? Is talking about nothing. Do you ever do that? They even made a show about nothing for TV a number of years back. Some of you might remember it. It was a show about nothing. I'm not going to get into what it was. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I know. No. Leave them in suspense. Leave them in suspense. They'll Google it later. But sometimes we can get into these arguments about nothing. About who could win in a fight, Superman or Batman. They're both fictional characters. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Now, you may have your opinion on if Batman is better than Superman or vice versa, but I don't really think it matters. And when you get into the gospel, you can have You can have these idle babblings, these things that really don't make a difference one way or the other. And yet people argue about them, and they begin to take sides, and it becomes an issue. Now, in the Bible, we see these quite often as things that God says, this is not as big of a deal as you're making of it. And it is our desire as Calvary Chapel to not divide God's people over what we would call non-essential issues. Non-essential issues. Now, the younger you are, the more you disagree with this statement. Because you feel like you have to defend your perspective. And when I was 18, I used to have these arguments with this guy at church over silly things like, should you be allowed to wear a hat in church? And should you be allowed to do this in church? And I mean, just like ridiculous things that we would argue about and just argue and argue. And I loved to argue. And it was a problem. And it meant nothing. My words meant nothing. We were arguing over something ridiculous. And so over time, my words began to not matter very much. You see, we have to have strong conviction, but we have to have conviction about what the Bible does say, not about what the Bible may say or doesn't say. And when the Bible speaks clearly, we must speak clearly as well. But on other issues, we try to recognize that maybe the Bible isn't clear about certain things. Maybe the Bible isn't clear about certain things. And so we need to have a balance. And one of the things that struck me a long time ago, if you read about King David, you read that he was sent out to the fields as a little boy to take care of sheep. You read that he was having to face lions and bears on his own. You read that he was not recognized as a son by his father or as a brother by his brothers. And so when Samuel came to town and he asked to see all of Jesse's sons, David was never presented. He wasn't counted as a son. And it goes on to say that David was ruddy. David was ruddy. Now that means red-haired. That's not usually a characteristic of the Jewish people. Now, there's a couple ways that you can look at it. Why did it mention specifically that David was ruddy? Apparently, it mattered to the author. We're not exactly sure. Now, I read that as being David did not have the same mother as the other brothers. Why else would you talk about his looks and his character of his hair and everything else? What I think happened is either Jesse's wife died or he married another woman, and David was the son of that other relationship. The brothers didn't count him as a full brother. Jesse didn't count him as a full son. Makes perfect sense to me in my head. However, the Bible doesn't say that. I am inferring, I am guessing about a lot of details in there, aren't I? Now, it makes sense to me as I read it that Jesse had either a second wife after his first wife died, or he had a concubine on the side, and David was the product of that relationship. Makes perfect sense to me. It fits the narrative. However, I am guessing, I am having to assume a number of details to make that fit the scripture. Does it mean I'm wrong? No, but I have no way to know that I'm right. Now, I could get all upset and say, well, this has to be it. Look, I can prove it, and this is the way it is, and I could tell all of you that this has to be the way they... No, it doesn't matter. Does it even matter to the story? Do we care what reason they used to treat him like garbage? No. And my hypothesis, my idea, won't change the narrative one bit, will it? So why would we argue over such things? Why would we defend such positions and try to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that this has to be the way it is? And so that's an example of majoring on the minors, things that really don't matter. Now, there are certain major tenets to the Christian faith that you have to believe to be saved. They're called essential doctrines. And the essential doctrines are pretty simple. You have to believe in the Trinity. We'll start there with who God is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You have to believe in the Trinity. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to believe that Jesus came, he died, and he rose again for your sins. You have to believe that there is no other way to heaven except for through Jesus Christ. You have to believe that the only way that you're getting to heaven is by repenting and accepting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. You have to believe those things. There's no other way around it. None. If you don't believe those things, you cannot be saved. However, if you believe that you should be going to church on Saturday instead of Sunday, if you believe that you should be, the communion should be literal wine instead of just grape juice, and the bread should be unleavened instead of the Hawaiian bread, or whatever else you can have your convictions on those things, those are not going to change your salvation, are they? Okay? If you believe you must be sprinkled or dunked to be baptized, it's not going to change the fact that you are, in fact, saved. Those are not essential doctrines. Now, it doesn't mean they're not important, and it doesn't mean the Bible doesn't speak to those things, but no matter what you believe on those issues, you can still be saved. Okay? And this is important. There are essential doctrines that you cannot change. So yesterday I was at the house and I was getting ready to leave in the morning, and I got a knock on the door, and I have sadly preconditioned my son. Every time somebody rings the doorbell or knocks on the door, he thinks it's Pizza Hut or Papa John's. Because really, we don't get that many visitors, apparently, except for the pizza guy every Friday night. And so I went to answer the door, and I'm wondering who it was, and they were trying to invite us to a weird church that believes that Jesus is the brother of Satan and that you can get to heaven through selling magazines. And if you're a little worried about what I'm saying, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society actually began because there was an out-of-work publisher who saw an awesome demographic to market, and he built an entire religion around selling his magazines, and that's how you get it. So anyway, they came to the door and wanted to invite us to church, and sadly, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you don't believe that he came to die for your sins and that he's the only way to heaven, then you cannot be a Christian. Jesus said, I am one of the ways. No, it's not what he said. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and nobody gets to the Father unless they sell magazines. No, except for through me. And this is such an important issue because now that is something that I can defend and I should argue over every day, okay? And even in the book of Jude, he says, contend earnestly for the faith. But what is he talking about? He's talking about the essential doctrines. Is he talking about whether or not that women should be allowed to wear pants at church? Or whether we should have an organ or a guitar, or if it's even okay to have a drum at the church? Is he talking about that? No. He's talking, because I understand that there are different tastes in music. I hear some pretty awful music out there sometimes, okay? And you know you're getting older when you start judging other people's music. Just saying. Okay? And I understand that there are different tastes in music, and I'm okay with that. My wife likes some music. I just can't bring myself to listen to Keith Green and other. I just, sorry. But then again, I like things that she can't stand to listen to. And that's okay. But I can still worship Jesus, and she can still worship Jesus, and we can still be Christians, right? However, there are things that we cannot compromise on, that we cannot negotiate. They're non-negotiable for Christians. So an example of this kind of inclusiveness is found in our approach to the debatable issue concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to write on that first line of your outline, a balanced view of the Spirit. You see, we don't take a typical Pentecostal view in the sense that you should be swinging from some chandeliers or running around making a bunch of noise or anything of that nature. But we also don't take the typical Baptist view of sit down, be quiet, fold your hands, and if we recognize your existence, you've gone too far. And we don't do either of those extremes. You see, the minute you set your position one way or the other, you've already lost, I think, the battle and your ability to minister to people. I have 6 kids, and they're all different. They're all different. I have ones that are really good at taking charge and getting things done. I have others that are really thoughtful, and I have some that are artistic, and I have some that are destructive, and I have some that they plan. And you can see the wheels turning. You know, they're thinking about it. They're planning their escape and how. The other day, we found my son, who's 2, on top of the trash cans, looking over the 6-foot-tall wall, talking to the dog next door. No idea how he got up there. They're all different. I have kids that will take stuff apart just to see how it works. And then I have kids that will destroy stuff just to see how it works. And they're all just different, okay? And that's wonderful. I love that about my kids. They're not robots. They're all different. They all have a different personality. I interact with each one differently, which is good. Some are artistic, some are musical, some are not. And that's okay. I don't want them all to be the same. I don't want them all to be a carbon copy of each other. That's what makes it interesting. God didn't expect all of us to like the same kind of music or have the same abilities or anything like that. But what he does expect is that we all be his children. And so he leaves a little bit of room here. And our desire is to be able to minister to a broad group of people the best way possible without compromising God's word. And the minute we start taking hardline positions on any non-foundational issues, anything that's not essential, we alienate part of God's people and we lose our ability to minister to them. And that's an important part of what we do. We want to make sure that in the essential doctrines of the faith, we take a firm stand and we don't move. We're unmovable. But when it comes to the non-essential areas, we accept that there might be different views from our own and we may not be right. And that's okay. That's okay. Now, it's interesting. We believe in Calvary Chapels that there are, for example, gifts of the Spirit, and these gifts can be expressed today. That's an important part of what we believe, what God's Word teaches. And these gifts can be expressed, and we don't necessarily believe in the excesses that so often accompany the expression of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that, I think, is where we differ from most others. You see, there is an idea that we should be free to express the gifts of the Spirit, but that we should not do so in excess. Even Paul, when he wrote, he said, listen, when you speak in tongues, only 2 or at the most 3 at a time. And even then, always only if it's accompanied by what? The interpretation of tongues. And so he was saying that tongues is active and alive and great, but it must always be done properly and in order. And that's how we believe that God wants to express himself among us. However, when people start to speak in tongues, we encourage them to do so in a private devotional setting in order that they might minister and that God might minister to them. Usually, Paul was saying God doesn't need to speak in tongues in public, in a public format like this, because then it just becomes confusing. He said, I would rather that you spoke in public in what? In prophecy, in teaching, and other things that affects others in a good way. Now, if people speak in tongues, it's not a problem, but in 1 Corinthians 14, you can find the biblical example of speaking in tongues. Now, we don't insist that a person speak in tongues in private, and it's not the primary evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit either. It's not the only way to know that you've been filled with the Spirit. And I think this is also interesting. Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1. And I find that very interesting because God, his desire for us is what? That the love of Christ would be the primary example of our regeneration. Not speaking in a different language. And that for us should give us, that gives me great comfort. The primary thing that God wants to see in my life is his love. And So we focus on what God's word says, and we don't emphasize tongues because we can see it. God has other things in mind for us. However, while we don't expressly forbid tongues, we don't say that they have to happen either. We're kind of in the middle. We're balanced. We know that God uses tongues. We know that they're not the primary way that you'll know that you're saved. And we know that God still allows them to happen today. And they're an amazing gift when God allows you to have them. But we want to be balanced according to God's word. Now, balance doesn't mean compromise. Balance doesn't mean that we just choose to ignore God's word when he's pretty clear about something just so that we can include other people. And I have to say, this is a critical danger of some churches. We don't want to become compromised in order to find a balance. And what does that mean? Well, I have been involved with churches where they say, well, you know, we don't want to talk about that subject because it's so controversial today. Oh, what subject is that? Oh, abortion. What's controversial about it? You're murdering babies. There's no controversy. We know what it is. Let's just talk about it for what it is. Now, if you don't agree with me, I'm sorry. But serving Molech is not something that I want to negotiate on. Giving up babies to die is not something I think that we need to be negotiating for at all. That's not somewhere I need to say, yeah, I don't want to talk about that. Or to say at the church, you know, we don't want to talk about gender roles at all at church because we don't want to upset some people. Well, I don't understand how that's appropriate. Because God created them male and female, and he's very clear that he created you the way he wanted you. You were biologically created in a certain way, and that's the way God wants you. And he thinks that marriage should be between one man and one woman. I don't think there's anywhere to compromise here on these issues. And if we start compromising in order to allow people to feel more comfortable at church, we're just allowing the church to compromise. That's the only result. So being balanced is not saying we want to compromise on the word of God. It's saying that when God's word is not very strict in one area or another, that we be balanced. And when it comes to tongues, God's word never says that you have to speak in tongues to be saved. So we don't take that hard line approach to tongues. At the same time, God's word never says that tongues is done and gone and never going to appear again. It never said that God was done using tongues. So we're not going to take that hard line approach because it's not in God's word. We're going to say that we see the gift of tongues. We see the instructions on how to use it. And in my experience, when God gives you instructions, they're usually meant to be followed. Therefore, we take a balanced approach without compromise. And that's the key, balance without compromise. Because the minute we start allowing ourselves to water down God's word in order to make people feel more comfortable is the minute that we can no longer appropriately teach God's word. Now, Paul, he goes and he says, if I pray in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 14 through 16, he says, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What then? I will pray in the spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing in the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when you will bless in the spirit, how will he that occupies the room of the how will he know what you're saying? And one of the problems is that we need to know that when we need to speak in terms that bless others and that minister to others. So if you're in a public assembly with no interpreter present, then Paul says, no more tongues at all. And he's very clear. And we take this view because we want to understand what the Spirit is doing. And I find it's the same way with almost all of the gifts. It's the same way with all that God is doing in our lives. When the Holy Spirit is working, the whole purpose was not for our own ability to show off. What did God want to do with our hearts? He gives us the gifts for his own profit that others may be blessed, right? That others might be brought to Christ. Not for our own proof, but for others to see Christ. That's it. That's all the Lord wants to do with the gifts of the Spirit. And I want to challenge you that as we look at the Spirit and we see what God is doing, it's not that we could say how spiritual we are. That's why God will never let me walk on water. I've asked, by the way, there's no spiritual gift for walking on water, but I have asked for it How many of you think it'd be pretty awesome to teleport? Anybody? You'd never have to wait in line at the airport again. No TSA, no baggage check. You just, boom, you're there. That would be really neat. I would love the ability to teleport. I would love the ability to walk on water like Jesus did and Peter did. I would love the gift of faith that I could move the San Gabriel Mountains. Just an inch. How awesome would that be? Now, you'd probably cause the destruction of California, but it set off some major earthquake or something. But think about it. I would love some of those gifts. And you know what God said? You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures. That's what God says. He says, I'd love to give you gifts, Leon, but really, in reality, you're going to abuse them for your own profit. Yeah, I probably would. So you know what God does? He gives me the gifts that I need in the moment that I need them, that I might minister to others. Isn't that awesome? And he keeps my heart in check because I need that. Otherwise, I'd be daring people to race me and I'd be running out to the beach. Well, you can't keep up. But that's not what God has for us. It's not about us and us showing off. And so we take a balanced view to the Spirit. And now another example of this maintaining a balance on debatable issues is our approach to Calvinism. Now, Calvinism and Arminianism, some of you may not know what that means. We don't need to get into the great debate on five-point Calvinists and Arminianism, but the main ideas there are that Calvinists believe, for the most part, that you don't have the ability to receive Jesus at all. And Arminians believe that it's almost all your fault if you receive him or not. Now, to give you a couple of ideas, Calvinists believe that you can't receive Jesus on your own because you're so messed up that you don't even have enough good in you to receive Jesus. But Jesus does the work in you, so basically he gives you something, he drugs you, he makes you accept him as your personal Lord and Savior, and then he does the work in you all on himself, on his own. You have no control over this, and once you're saved, you can never lose that salvation or walk away from Christ. And because of that, Calvinism believes that Jesus died only for a few people in the world, but not everyone. And whoever Jesus decided before the earth was made that he was going to die for, those are the ones that he ends up saying, and everybody else is just out of luck. So Calvinism believes that basically Jesus didn't die for everybody. Now, I'm not going to argue with you about John 3:16, about God dying for the whole world. God died for almost the whole world is basically the idea of Calvinism. Now, Arminianism is a little bit different. Arminianism says that you have to receive Jesus, but that you can lose your faith and you can come back and forth. And so if you sin, if you go out tomorrow and you sin and you get drunk or you do drugs or whatever, and you have to come back and repent again, get rebaptized. And so some churches go as far as having a baptismal in the church so you could just be baptized all the time, you know, just, hey, welcome to our church. Come get baptized. Walk through the water. And it becomes this revolving door of trying to get saved again. You're always worried about if you're going to die in sin. And I don't believe the Bible teaches either of those two extremes. And matter of fact, Calvary Chapels don't believe Calvinism, but we also don't believe Arminianism as what is the balance in the Word. And the key here is understanding what the Bible says. We do believe that the believer can be secure in their faith. We believe you can know that you're saved and that once you are saved, that as long as you persist in Christ, you are continuously saved. And that's a key issue. And we understand that according to God's word. We don't believe you can lose your salvation because you lost your temper or you told a lie. And as a result, you need to go forward. You need to come forward tonight and get resaved. Which is also why not every single message has an altar call. Not every single message has an invitation to receive Christ. Because once you're saved, okay? And that's all there is to it. We do believe in the security of believer, but we also believe in what's called the perseverance of the saints. Now, the perseverance of the saints is an important thing. We don't believe that because you're a saint, you'll necessarily persevere. But you need to persevere because you're a saint. Now listen to John 15, verse 6 through 7. It says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. That's John 8, verse 31. Then, if a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and he is withered, and men gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they are all burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. John 15, 6 through 7. So Jesus uses this term of abiding. Now, how do we understand this? Remember, God uses his creation to describe himself and our relationship to him. And one of the ways that we're described is as the bride of Christ. Okay, the church is the bride of Christ. And the best way I've ever found to look at this idea of the security of the believer and the ability to lose your salvation is marriage. How many of you are married? Raise your hands if you're married. Hi, don't be ashamed of it. Now, how many of you can just lose your marriage? Doesn't work that way, does it? You actually have to try really hard to lose your marriage, I have found. You after counseling for so many years and people are saying, well, we just grew apart. Actually, you stopped trying and then you went the opposite direction. You tried against your marriage. You have to actually try to get divorced. And you have to actually work hard at it. It's not that easy. Because if you love somebody and you're married, are you just going to lose your marriage, like your car keys? No. But if you don't invest into your marriage and you don't stay in your marriage and you don't stay in love with your spouse and you don't focus on them and if you don't do the right things and if you don't guard your heart against the wrong things, what will happen? You'll be drawn away by your own desires. You'll be enticed. And you can fail miserably. Now, does every failure in marriage lead to divorce? No. Do some really bad failures that might lead to divorce end up getting restored? Certainly. But if you're not careful, if you don't abide with your spouse, you can't stay married, can you? So I want you to picture this for just a minute. If a young couple gets together, they get married, and they're living together for about 6 months, and all of a sudden, the guy just walks off. Doesn't tell her where he's going. Doesn't come back. Never comes back. Are they married? Well, there might be a piece of paper somewhere that said that they got married once, and there might be something somewhere. There might be some picture somewhere of the ceremony, but in reality, we would all say, that's not really married, is it? He just walked out on her. He stopped trying. He didn't even stick around long enough. And at the same time, there are people, especially in Nicaragua, where there are no judges, there are no officials that can officiate a wedding. And two families come together, and the young man asks the young lady, and the dads talk, and they exchange some cattle, and the young man takes the young lady to be his wife. There's never a real ceremony in a church because there's no church when then. However many miles, but they get married and they live together for 30, 40 years. They have kids. They're faithful to one another. Now, are they married? All of a sudden, we see that it makes more sense that they're still married. So the idea is that you can only be married if you abide in marriage, right? You can only be married if you stay with your spouse. This is the key to marriage, by the way. Stick it out. That's how do you stay married for so long? You just stay together. Do better or worse. I mean, I do weddings, and it's always, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband for better, for worse, for richer, poorer, in sickness and health, until death do you part? That's the standard vows, right? I always cringe when somebody says, I'll do my own vows. Really? What's wrong with the standard vows? Well, I don't know if I'll... Oh, well. So what we look at, God says... Jesus himself is the one that brought up the possibility of a person not abiding in him. Jesus himself is the one that says that it's possible not to abide in him. So we seek to take a balanced position rather than getting on one side and pressing the 5 points of Calvinism or taking a hard stand on Arminianism. We don't want to do that because I don't believe either are true completely. But What we want to do is we want to understand that the security of the believer is what Jesus said it was, that you have to abide in him. And even if you go to Revelation chapter 2, it talks about the church in Ephesus. And what does he say? You have forgotten, or you have left your first love. Now, remember, repent or redo, lest I come to you and your lampstand be removed. And that's also another passage. And what we want to do is we want to make sure that whoever believes in him, you know, when we look at John 3:16, does that mean anybody can be saved? Well, it means that's what we take it to mean. But we don't want to argue so much to the point that we become isolationists and we cut off people from coming to Christ. So, if you want to live your life pretending like you're losing your salvation every other minute because of some thought that glanced through your mind, then that's going to be a rough life for you. If you want to live your life thinking that you can never lose your salvation, so, hey, you know what? I already have my golden parachute. I can go live my life however I want. And God is just going to have to deal with it because I'm already saved because I made some prayer when I was five. Once again, not very good for you either, is it? I think that there's a balance in God's word. And I think I love the way that Ravi Zacharias put it. He says, you don't look at the ability to maintain salvation or the security of the believer and an inability to abide in Christ as being two different issues. When you look at them as two different issues, you run into a difficulty trying to work them out in your mind. But when you look at them as one whole, one unit, that as long as I abide in Christ, I have security as a believer. And I'll put it to you this way. I was listening to Pastor Chuck on Pastor's Perspective one day, and somebody called up about this very subject a number of years ago. And he said this, while I don't believe you can lose your faith, I also don't want to tell a man who received Jesus when he was five and is now living in an adulterous relationship with his girlfriend that he's okay. And I don't want to tell a man who used to go to church but is now living on the streets as a drunk that he's okay. And I don't want to tell a person who made a prayer when they were in junior high school that they're living as a homosexual and that's okay and they can just, they'll be fine because they said a prayer when they were a kid one time. Because that's not what Jesus says. He says, if you abide in me. And I want to challenge you that we need to have a balanced view on the word, both according to what it says about the Spirit and what it says about salvation, which is what he's talking about here. So you can write that on that second line, a balanced view on salvation. Now, this is a really important issue because whoever believes in him, we don't accept that believing in him has nothing to do with human responsibility. It says whoever believes in Christ. That means there is some part of human responsibility on our part, isn't there? That we have to believe. That's what Jesus says. He says whoever believes in him would not perish. Now, I don't accept that believing in him has nothing to do with me. It's totally, and I don't believe that it's just God is believing in me for himself. Because that doesn't make sense either, does it? God is telling me I need to trust him. If God was doing all of the work, then he wouldn't need to teach me anything, would he? I don't even need to word anymore. He could have just magically touched my heart, fixed me up, and then let the rest of the people die. But that's not what the word indicates. So God has ordained us to choose him. That's what we call free moral agency. Now some, and Calvinists specifically, would say, well, there's nothing we can do. God is just going to have to save my heart. And if he doesn't, then oh well, I'm going to die anyway. Might as well enjoy the time that I have left. Which also doesn't make sense. Instead, we believe that God has given us a capacity of choice. Now, the reason he gave us capacity of choice, why did he tell Adam and Eve to choose in the garden? He gave them the capacity of choice even then. And the reason he gave us a capacity of choice is that the love that we express towards him might be meaningful and real. How many of you have ever told your kids, now say you're sorry, and what did they say? Sorry. Right? Or I'm sorry. Oh, it bugs me. Does that bug you? When you tell your kids to say you're sorry and they're like, they mock you with the way that they say it. Now, how would you feel if the only way that your spouse told you, I love you, is, I love you, fine, I love you. You happy now? I love you. Because they have to, because they're compelled to, because they're forced to. And God didn't want to create robots to go around praising him or saying, we love you, God, fine. He wanted them to choose him. He wanted them to accept him as their Lord and choose him. Matter of fact, the main sin that passed sinful nature onto all humanity was Adam's choice. The Bible says that through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. Now, I find that interesting. God doesn't mention Eve at all in that statement. Someone was asking, and a woman asked a man, they were complaining and they were arguing over feminist movement and all this other chauvinist issues. And she says, where would men be without women? And the man looks over and says, Eden. But I disagree. I think he's incorrect. And the reason is because it says through one man sin entered the world. You know, God doesn't account that to Eve at all. You know what's really interesting? God said sin passed through the man, and through each man sin entered the next generation. Now think about this for a minute. You cannot have reproduction without men. Except for one human being in the entire earth was ever born without the assistance of a man. Who was that? Jesus, who was sinless completely because his father wasn't Joseph, which means that sinful nature didn't pass to Jesus. He was born of a woman, not a man, and God didn't count it through the woman. Who did he count it through? The one man. Through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death, and thus death is passed unto all men. Now, I want you to consider this for a minute. Why did God say it's not Eve's fault, it's Adam's fault? Wasn't she the one who looked at the fruit, was deceived by the enemy, and ate it? Absolutely she was. But that's not what broke God's heart. You know what broke God's heart? Adam saw Eve. He saw that the glory of God had departed from her, that she was now in sin, that she was going to die. And Adam knew that the consequences of her sin was going to be death. And Adam looks at Eve, and he thinks about it for a minute, and he willingly, essentially committed suicide with Eve. He ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on purpose because he chose to live, to end his life with Eve than to keep his life with God. I want you to think about that for a minute. The Bible says, and Paul talking to Timothy says, for woman was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam understood the situation and made a conscious choice. That was the choice that God gave Adam. He says, Adam, I want you to choose me. I want you to choose the relationship that you have with me. I'm giving you this choice. And this is a choice, by the way, God gives you every day. And it's a choice that we don't always make the right one, huh? Because sometimes we choose our career over the Lord, or we choose our finances over the Lord, or we choose that person over the Lord, or we choose that thing, that possession, or that pleasure over the Lord, and we allow these other things to be more important to us than God himself. And on a daily basis, I need to crucify that desire to put anything before Jesus. And I need to crucify that desire to put anything before the Lord. You see, Adam could have abided in the garden if he wanted to. He had more ribs. Did you ever think about that? God could have created another Eve. What if Adam had chosen differently? What if Adam had said, I am not going, Eve, I'm sorry, you just didn't work out. But here's the thing, God created Adam in his own image, and Adam loved Eve. And he couldn't bear to see her go, so he chose Eve over God. He chose to die with Eve than to live in the garden with the Father. And God says, yes, I understand that that you chose that, but that I'm going to give you a way out. I'm going to kill this lamb, and it's going to take your place, and I'm going to keep you from dying today. And I'm going to set in order this plan of salvation through my son Jesus to restore all of you back unto me. Now, God gave us the capacity of choice. The reason he gave us this capacity is so that the love that we express towards him is real. It's meaningful. God wanted us to choose him. However, we don't always do that. And that's important. There are people who are always trying to say about us in Calvary Chapel, well, do you believe in eternal security? And my answer is, yeah. Of course I believe in eternal security. I mean, we have to. As long as I abide in Christ, I'm eternally secure. And that's the way I think that we should all focus. How can you be eternally secure without Christ? I've had family members and friends who've walked away from the Lord, and they've walked away from Jesus, and they turn from serving him in righteousness to just pursuing the worst in humanity. Do I want to just keep telling them, don't worry about it, you prayed a prayer when you were five, you're okay. And I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches either. Now, I don't know of any security outside of Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you don't get to the Father any other way but through me. Through me. Not because you tagged me on Facebook one time. So often these issues, they come down to a matter of semantics, but people end up dividing the interpretation over a few words. Now, I don't believe that we should do that either. But what am I trying to say? I don't think that we should be saying Arminianism is the way, and I don't think that Calvinism is the way either, because I think that they're both wrong. Because they both take a staunch opinion about the Bible that I don't see there. And I don't believe that that's the way that we should be looking at it at all. So we strike a balance, not because we're compromising, but because we want to see the Bible for what it says. We want to make sure that we're not taking a dogmatic position, because I think the scripture teaches both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of a man. Now, if you take either position without the other, it doesn't make any sense. But God said, I have chosen you, but I need you to choose me back. And that's one of the greatest things that we have. So how can we reconcile them? I don't have to. God didn't tell me to. That's the awesome thing about it. He just asked me to trust his word. And so, you know, when I come across a person living in fornication or adultery or walking in after the flesh, and he says, oh, don't worry about me, man. I accepted Jesus at a Billy Graham crusade 20 years ago. I'm good. Yet he's a drunkard and a fornicator and an evil person. I'm not going to be like, yeah, well, once saved, always saved, I guess. So I won't worry about you. No, I'm going to be sharing the gospel with that person. I'm going to be telling them, you need Jesus, and you need to have the Holy Spirit in your heart, and you need to repent, and you need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, because he didn't save you for these things. He saved you from these things, and that means that you need to accept Jesus today. I don't have to reconcile the two. You know, it says in Galatians 5:21, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So I'm going to be telling them, look, go read Galatians chapter 5. I'll take them to Corinthians, to Ephesians. I'll show them where those who are living after the flesh and devoted to the living after fallen nature, they can't be a part of the kingdom of God. See, I don't have to reconcile the two. Yet on the other hand, if I'm talking to saints who have an oversensitive conscience, you ever met one of them who are always asking the Lord to resave them every other minute? And how many of you, don't answer this, but you know, after I got saved, I used to get resaved every time I went to a retreat or, you know, on the radio when they were praying and you hear them giving the altar call when you're listening to the radio. I'd say the prayer with them every time. I was so desperate. You know, I was working out my salvation with fear and trembling every other minute. And I got to tell you, I was so messed up when I came to Christ, and I had been so evil and so wicked that I couldn't believe that God would save a dirtbag like me. And I needed that reassurance that, listen, Leon, you don't have to be doing that every 5 minutes. I saved you. Just stay with me. Abide in me. know, I'm like that little kid walking through the swap meet with their parents. Are you still there? Okay, we're here. Wait, where'd you go? Okay, you're still there. You know, I was always afraid of losing God and I might disappoint him. And God doesn't want us to live that kind of a lifestyle either. Christ is holding on to my hand and nobody can take my hand away from his. What can separate us from the love of God? And that is nothing. But I need to choose this day who I'm going to serve, like Joshua told me to. So the very fact that the Bible says, come. You know, when you get to Revelation 22, 17, it says, come and let him that has thirst come, and whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So how are you supposed to do it? On your own, free will. That's what it says, Revelation 22. But the fact is, in 1 Kings, I love what Elijah says. He says, how long shall you be wishy-washy between two opinions? If God is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then just then follow him and be done. We see that Jesus says to his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and I ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that you should, and your fruit should remain. That's John 15:16. There are two sides to this issue. And that's why I love what Ravi Zacharias says. It's the same issue from a different perspective. That's all it is. Can you say that you're fine and you're okay if you're living in sin? And the answer would be no. Can you say you lost your salvation because you got mad at somebody on the freeway yesterday? I don't think that's appropriate either. So what should you take away from this? Well, here it is. Here's my desire for you. You ready? What I would desire for you tonight is that if you're living in sin, bow your head where you are, ask God for forgiveness, and renounce your sin. Stop living in sin. Give it up. Be freed from it. Choose Christ. Because if you're unwilling to do that, then I would say you should be afraid. Be very afraid. And if you're abiding in Christ and you're in his word and you're praying and you're reading and you're in church and you're seeking after the Lord and you're seeking after what he has for you, then I would say, be comforted. For God has sent you the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to comfort you. And you don't have to be living in fear of losing your salvation every day because of little sins that may overtake you, which are common unto all men. And the Bible is very clear that if you abide in Christ, it doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means that you're in Christ. And I want to challenge you today that you would just ask God, God, give me clarity. So I believe that you can be assured of your salvation. How? Abide in Christ. And we can be assured of our salvation. Striking a balance. Don't major on the minors. Don't focus on stuff that is not part of what God wants, but focus on what God has said. And what has God said? What his word says. That should be our focus and that should be our foundation. And as we do that, then we see that God brings growth to both our hearts and to the church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have that balance, that you would help us to have, Father, that desire to serve you and no one else. And Lord, to abide in you. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us not only the opportunity to worship you, but Lord, the ability to serve you and to love you. And Lord, that even when we mess up, you restore us and you seek us out and you keep focusing our hearts on you. And we pray that you just tonight, Lord, help us to love you with all of our hearts. We thank you for who you are. And Lord, we pray that you would just be honored and glorified as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.